Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 2. In recent weeks, we have looked at the foundation. About 7 weeks ago, we had a 6 weeks of looking in the scriptures every Sunday morning concerning a foundation that was built upon a rock, a solid foundation. And that was from the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave that as an illustration. He said, those people who hear my words and do them or practices them are like the wise man who built his house upon a rock, and when the storm came, the winds blew and the waters came up, that house stood fast, stood strong, because it had a solid foundation. It was built upon a rock. And then likewise, the opposite of that was the foolish man, the one who hears the words of Jesus. Those who hear the word of God or go to church or sometime in their life they read the word of God, but they do not obey the truth and do not practice the words that Jesus gave and that God gave, all the way through it now applies to everything from Genesis to Revelation. And those who do not practice those words that they hear or they see or that they read are like the foolish man who built his house out on the sand or out on the soft ground, and when the storm came, well, the destruction of the house that was built in such a way, in such a manner, was a total destruction. And so we looked at the six foundational stones there that need to be in the heart and the life of everyone. And we're going to look at those here, just to review those here in just a moment. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, would you stand with me, please, in honor of reading the Word of God this morning? And as we looked last week at the church triumphant, and we'll see here in a moment just what involved there, that the church is triumphant, not because of us, but because of Christ. But then we come this morning and we read verses 41 through the end of the chapter 2 in Acts, 41 through 47. Then they that gladly received his word, that is on the day of Pentecost is the context, Peter, who had messed up a whole lot before, now had been baptized in the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God, preached an incredible sermon, preached an incredible message. It was the gospel of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And said, after he preached, then they gladly received his They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So that's the truth of God and the Spirit of God at work. That's what's involved in any church work and church ministry. Verse 42, and they, these 3,000 souls, continued steadfastly. Notice what it says, in the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all who believed together and had all things common, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat or their food with gladness and with singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's pray. And our Father in this place today, we want to give you thanks because you truly are our great God. You are the only God that is. You are greater than all things created and made, and you are sovereign over all the works of your hands. And we just want to thank you, Father, today that you've allowed us to come into this place, and that we honor you and we worship you because you gave your son Jesus to die for us, and you sought us out and you drew us to yourself, and you bestowed to us the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you, Father, for this time this morning. We pray that you'll bless the reading and study of your word today, and we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated there. And as we come and we look and see these past weeks, we've looked at the foundation, and the first foundation truth was that of trust. Trust is the beginning point with God. We have to know who God is. We have to know what He says about us. And then we have to trust that it is true and then act upon that trust. And that's actually what the word connotates. It has the ideal of we expressing ourselves to the God who has revealed the truth to us. Well, what's the truth? We're sinners. God is holy. He must punish sin, and He has condemned all sinners to death. Well, with that condemnation, God being holy also is a God of love. And so God moved in eternity past. He moved in time, created time and history, and we're still in it. And He has promised to give the forgiveness of sins and to bestow the gift of eternal life. And so to those who trust the truth, so when we hear the truth about ourselves, that we are a sinner in the sight of a righteous God, but we believe and trust what Christ did on the cross for us, then we express that to God. That is called faith. And one of the basic ideas behind the word faith is that of trust. So that's where it begins. Salvation begins. We're born again the moment we hear these truths and we're touched in our heart by God and we trust Him and we call upon the name of the Lord, confessing our sins and receiving the forgiveness of our sins. But that's the first aspect of trust. The second aspect is that of living a life of trusting God. We trust Him for our salvation. We must also trust Him for our living, for the life that we live, for our day by day, day to day, ongoing life that we have and that we live. And so we have this foundational stone or truth there, that of trust. And the second one was that of assurance. If we have God within us because He bestows to us His Spirit, then we have the confidence that everything that God does and desires for you and me, that He is with us. And so He is with us, and we have the assurance that He will accomplish what He wants to in your life and in my life and all of our lives. Then the third foundational truth or stone there was that of courage. It takes courage to live in this world. It takes courage to live for Christ. In the context of our church and context of our personal community here, it's not that severe a thing because there are many believers who live in the Tulalip area and who go to the public school and the businesses that are around here. Many, many Christian people make up this community, and so it's really not that tough. But if we really stand for the things that God has given to us, it takes courage to do that. And then the fourth one is that of patience. That is waiting upon God, waiting for God to act and not to rush into rash things and rash decisions and rash choices. And I had suggested that there's a very good study. It's called When God Delays. You can get on the computer and Google that and look at the times in Scripture when God delayed His coming or delayed His action, and some sinned because they did not wait on the Lord and wait for Him and trust Him. They didn't have the assurance that He would do what He said He would do. They didn't have the courage to wait, but they fought out the circumstances of their life, and many sinned, and many died even from that. But patience is what God wants you and I to have in our lives. And then we come down to the last two, which are also the fruit of the Spirit, and that is peace and joy. God bestows to the believer, to the one who comes to Him, He bestows the gift of peace. Why? Because when we're born into this world, we are an enemy of God, the Scripture says. Paul says that in Romans. We are at enmity, at odds with God when we're born into this life and born into this world. And when we are saved, when we're born again, then with the wall of partition that separates us from God, God tears down, and peace now floods our souls and floods our hearts and our lives, and the result of that is joy. And we can joy. And I love, who started the clapping a while ago when we were singing the Rejoice? I was thinking it's probably you, but I was trying to figure out how to play it over here and all that. I didn't look up. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Okay, so that's just kind of how that goes and how that happens. Then last week, we came and looked at the church triumphant. Why can we say that the church of Christ on this earth, the church, all of the believers all over the world, we stated it's not a building, but it's the people. Why can we say that? Because it's built upon Christ. When when Jesus spoke to Peter there, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus declared, "Upon that confession, I will build my church." And that is why the church is triumphant. At other places, Jesus said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the church is triumphant. And you and I are part of the church of God. We're the part of the local body here in Tallala. But it's built upon the truth of who Jesus is. He's God who became man, who suffered and died for us, was buried and rose again from the dead, ascended back into heaven with the promise of his coming again one day. That's who he is. Well, what has he done? It's based upon also what he's done. That is, he paid the sin debt for everyone, for all of us. He did that for everyone. We saw also that everything was established in heaven, so it's already settled here on the earth, and we follow God, and that's why it's a reality. And specifically, it's faith and trust, and we walk in assurance, and we express our life with courage, and we wait on God, and we have peace in our hearts and our lives, and we experience joy. Now, with this in mind, I want to give a real live illustration, if I might. This past week in the jail ministry, I only got to see two men there, but I want to tell you about a young man named Ryan. He is 21 years old, and he came. He'd never been up with us before up there to come and meet with us and talk to us and counsel with us in this. And he came up, and his desire was that he wanted to know God. That's why he said. That's why he had to put in that request and come up there. He wanted to know God. 21 years of age, and so I asked him, how long he'd been in there. Just some small talk to get started. And what I realized in talking with him, getting acquainted with him, because he said when he went to court, and he went there for a really terrible thing, but it's still a law, legal matter. But his lawyer would not let him speak in court. Court-appointed lawyer would not let him speak in court. And I asked him why, and he says, and the lawyer said to the judge, he says, because he has to have a competency evaluation. And as I began to talk with him, I realized that, he's very simple in his thinking, but he understood everything really, really well. And so as I began to share the gospel with him, I tried to just make it make it just as simple as we can, because it is really simple. It's profound, but it is simple. As I began to share with him, who is Jesus? And he's the Son of God. And then I asked him, what does that mean? And he didn't know. We went through all of this. And then he made this statement that God had prepared him before he ever came up there. And this is how I knew. He said, "We're reading a book back there. And he said, I want to know God. I want to know Jesus. But I don't want to be a fan of Jesus." Anybody know what I'm talking about? He said, "I want to be a follower of Jesus." There's a book, an incredible book. If you haven't read it, you need to get it and read it. If you want me to get a copy for you, I'll get you a copy and read. It's the whole book is about really following Jesus, not just to be a fan of Jesus. That's the people who come to church and celebrate and all this, but the one who is really, truly a follower. And he said, "I want to be a follower." And as I went on with presenting the gospel, and I would ask him questions to make sure he understood, and he agreed with it, and he did. And I explained it, and it was getting ready. I talked about repentance and what that was. And this repentance, he understood, and he said, "Yes, that's what I need to do in my life." And then I came to faith, and all I could think to say at that moment is that what faith means is that you want to be a follower of Jesus and not a fan. And he just agreed with that. And then I saw something I have never, ever experienced in talking to someone of the Lord and leading someone to the Lord. I've never experienced this. You've heard me talk about when I present the gospel, and then we pray, and the person prays a prayer of repentance and faith, and then when we're through, you can see the change, the countenance on the face of people who come. I've seen that, and you've heard me talk about that a lot, and perhaps you've seen that happen, or you've seen changes in people's life. But this was different. When we were were sitting there talking, he said, I want to be a follower of Jesus. He agreed. I watched the countenance on his face change in front of me. I've never seen that before. And we went through, and he prayed, because I just wanted him to have the confidence of knowing, because the scripture says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in that amazing moment, I already saw the change in these six truths here that we've talked about for a strong foundation was already at work in him, because he was already talking about trusting God and trusting Christ to follow him. He was already expressing the assurance that he had in his heart, and he was already ready to go and to begin his new life with God, as he had to go back to the pod, back with the other people back there, and they were kind of helping him and talking with him. But you see, these are the foundational truths that are in the lives of those who are called by God to come to know him. And so we look at those seven things, those seven qualities there, and you see it in the lives of people who come to know the Lord. And somewhere along the line, it takes discipling people to strengthen trust, to build assurance, to find more courage, and those all six of those qualities are there, patience and peace and joy. It takes the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, to do these things, to make those things real in our lives. And so as we come this morning and we looked to the situation here, because that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 souls were born again, birthed by God there on the day of Pentecost, because God had now birthed the church. And that is the beginning of the church there on the day of Pentecost. And so it is this baptism in the Spirit, being born in the Spirit that day. And Luke writes for us, and he says, they gladly received the Lord, they were baptized, and the same day there were about 3,000. Now, verse 42 is what we're going to focus on this morning. Verse 42. Look with me again at verse 42, because this is what happened after they had experienced the new birth, is the best way to put that. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Let me read it in the New American Standard, version, verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the apostles' fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And this morning, this is one of the most premier passages concerning fellowship. Fellowship in the church. Fellowship among brothers and sisters in Christ. And so here we have this word that teaches us and tells us this is how it is to be. This is how God manifests himself in your life and in my life. And he manifests it through fellowship. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word koinonia is a verb. It's used 8 times and 7 times. It means to share. It means to be in partner with. As a verb, it means to do that. It means to participate. I guess in 2 John in verse 11, and is the 8th time it's used there. And then it's used as a noun about 30 times. And as a noun, it means to be a partaker, be partaking or contributing or linking together two entities of things that are to have in common partnership one with another. So this idea of fellowship is a very powerful truth in the Word of God. And it began there on the day of Pentecost, and it resides even to this very day. So you and I make up the fellowship of the believers of the body of Christ worldwide. That's why you can go to another city or another country or another state or wherever you go, and you come in contact with another believer in Jesus Christ. There is just something there. It is there because of Christ and the indwelling Christ. There is just something there, and it's mutual between the two. So there are three things that I want to share here just very quickly. First of all, it is a mutual commandment. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to begin reading at verse 12, and the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, gives this metaphor. A metaphor is an illustration of how something is to be. So fellowship fellowship is very important in life. Now notice as we read this, 12 through 27 there, for as the body, Paul writes, for as the body is one and has many members, you have knuckles and wrists and elbows and knees that need to be replaced or worked on, or shoulders that need to be worked on, and the neck that needs to be worked on, the back and all those things. For as the body is one, and Paul uses this metaphor, this illustration, and there's many members, there's many parts to our physical bodies. And so it is with the church, so it is with Christ, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And so also is Christ. And that's what he says. Verse 13, for by one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. Whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, whether we've all been made to drink into one Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but it's made up of many members. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? The answer to that question is no, it's not true. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I'm not of the body, is that therefore not of the body? Is that true? The answer is no. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If everybody was the same, you can't just have an eyeball. Eyeballs don't have personalities. They can't talk and do all that. I mean, it's ridiculous, but that's what Paul is saying. If the body were just an eye, where would the hearing be? Or if the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in his body as it has pleased him. You see, God is the maker up of this body, of the body of Christ. You and I, if you've been born again, you're part of the body of Christ. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, well then, where is the body as a whole with its members? But now are there many members, yet there's just one body. And the eye cannot say to the Lord, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, not much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. The big toe, we use that. Big toe is necessary for balance. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. So for our comely parts we have no need, but God has tempered the body together. God has put us together. He's tempered the physical body that way, uses it in illustration to show us how it is in the body of Christ, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, then all the members suffer. You ever have a part of your body that aches and hurts? Well, we're miserable all over. That's what he's saying. And all the members rejoice with it. And then the last verse, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you are members in particular. Now that being said, listen to this. In the gray dawn of an April day in 1945, in the Nazi camp of Flossenbürg, a pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, how many of you have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? It would be a good life study to find out about him and his life. He was executed. He was executed by special order of Heinrich Himmler, Hitler's executioner. He had been arrested 2 years before, and over that period of 2 years, he had been transferred from prison to prison to prison, from Tegel to Berlin to Buchenwald to Schoenberg, finally to Flossenbürg. And in the moving of Bonhoeffer from place to place, he lost all contact with the outside world. Everyone that he knew was severed off from him. He lost, according to his own testimony, the most precious possession he had, and that was fellowship. Fellowship. Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. He had written that book years before. He wrote in that book of the richness of fellowship which he, during his imprisonment, leading up to his death, he lost. This is what he said, quote, the physical presence of other Christians is the source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. A physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. How inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by God's will are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. Further, he wrote, "Let him who has such a privilege thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in fellowship with Christian brothers.' That's the church. Put to death in Nazi Germany because he was a pastor. And he preached and he did not submit to the Nazi philosophy." So fellowship is critical to the life of any church and every church, for the body of Christ as a whole, all over the world. We don't come to church to be a spectator. It's not a spectator's event on Sunday, but it is a common shared life that we come together and we worship together. It is a common shared life that we come and we encourage one another. We fellowship with one another. It is the fellowship is leaving the building together and going out into the world to do the work of the ministry, to advance the kingdom of God, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, to a world who is looking for answers. And you and I, brothers and sisters, have the answer. The answer is the gospel. The answer is the word of God. And so it means that we have these, we share a common life together. So being born again means being baptized in the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. That's when the Spirit of God comes in and dwells. Like Ryan, I was sharing with you, I saw the moment that happened. I realized what had taken place at that very moment. That was the experience of receiving Christ. That was the experience of being born again and visually seeing it on his life, because he believed already in his heart before he said the words in prayer. That was amazing to me. So fellowship is a shared life. It's a shared faith. It's a shared love. It's a shared purpose. What is the purpose for you and me? It's the glory of God. God saved you and me not to make us happy, not to take us to heaven when we die. Those things are true. But that's not why God saved you and me. It's because it gives God the glory. And it is about the glory of God. It's not about you or me. We have a shared ministry, that is to proclaim the gospel, to advance the kingdom of God. We have the shared truth, which is the Bible, the word of God. We have the shared power, the power of the Holy Spirit. So what about today? In churches today, what's it like? Well, what we see here and read in Corinthians and what we've talked about here is not what we typically see in churches at all today. What do we see in churches today? We see in churches today and appeal to people to make an appeal to people on the basis of what they want. These seeker-friendly churches, that they're trying to make the gospel as palatable as possible so that people want to come and be with them and be in their church. But you see, are they really born again? Only God knows. And only they know. They may not even know for a while whether they've really been born again or not. But when we take the gospel and we take away from it so that we call people into ourselves. And by the way, that's the opposite of what we're told to do. We're never told to go and draw people around and bring them to church and all that. There's nothing wrong with that. They need to come. They need to hear. We need to reach out to them. The gospel says, the word of God says, we're to go out to them. The word apostle means one who is sent out into the world. That's what that means. So we go out and then we bring them in. We bring them into the church. But first of all, we go out unto them. And so that's what people want today. They want a church that is friendly to them and it satisfies their own personal taste. And so in Christianity today, it is give me what I want. Now listen to this illustration as well. Back in the 1980s, there was a Jewish humanist by the name of Neil Postman. And he wrote a very interesting book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. He said, this is back in 1980, he said that serious thinking is being replaced by entertainment. Would you agree with that? Serious thinking is being replaced by entertainment, in specific, the mind-crippling power. Can you guess what he said? This is back in 1980. That's before the internet. Television. And he says, our society is beginning to see the result of it. The seductive entertainment has gone from the big screen to the small screen, to the movie screen, the movie theaters, now to the home television. That he says it's gone from being a group of experience and public experience to being personal, intimate, extremely personal, a private experience in your own home in front of the TV. Now, it goes a little bit further, this quote does, and now as small as an iPhone. And the upcoming Google Glasses. How many of you have heard of Google Glasses? You've heard of Google Glasses? Okay, a few people. Okay, several have. I don't know what that is yet. I'm behind the times. Google Glasses, where you put the glasses on and they are screens for you to see whatever you want to see. That's all I know about it. And every person now becomes a creator of his own private world. It is a secret world. It's a secret world of preferences. It is a secret world of temptations. It is a secret world of relationships. It is a secret world that has a force and a ubiquity that is unparalleled in human history. The small screen is the most selfish necessity ever devised. Technology has put in the hand and soon on the ears, and he says here, the nose, I'm not sure what that means, of everyone, the most constant, incessant, accessible, visual, private world of self-centered indulgence, temptation, and entertainment that has ever been conceived. It's a world where you choose everything, where we choose everything. Choose your entertainment and no one knows. Choose your music and nobody knows. Choose your relationships. You become God in your own little world, and on your own little screen you create the world that you want to have. You are the creator of your own private universe and outside your own private cyberspace, and your Facebook friends is the outer darkness of whatever and whomever you don't allow to come in. You reject from them. Then it finishes with this: the language of friendship is hijacked and cheapened by the internet social networks. Quote goes on to say, I don't know what friendship is anymore. Carl Truman says the language of Facebook both reflects and encourages childishness. Childishness, he writes, has become something of a textually transmitted disease. Textually transmitted disease. Why does he say childishness? Why does he use that word? Because what is most characteristic of a child is complete self-centeredness. Carl Truman says relationships play out the disembodied world of the web. And by the way, the latest statistics say that the average high school student looking at that small screen spends about 9 hours a day looking at those small screens. Not giving themselves to others, not doing anything along that line. So, Christianity, fellowship, is mutually together, so to be shared together. The second thing very quickly is the basis of fellowship, found in 1 John 1:3. If you want to turn there, you want to look on the screen. The Apostle John writes this in that first epistle there. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The basis of fellowship is salvation. The basis of fellowship that we have with one another is first and foremost because we have fellowship with God through receiving Christ by hearing the gospel. Through hearing the gospel, what did John say? He said, we saw in verse 1, he said, and 2, he said, we saw and we looked and we touched and we heard. And he says, now we preach the gospel to have fellowship one with another. So that's the basis of fellowship, is our salvation. And then the nature of fellowship is shared love. And here's the important impact of fellowship and what it really is and what it really means. The nature of fellowship is a shared love, because of the love of God is shed abroad in your heart and in my heart. The moment of new birth takes place, the love of God enters in you and in me. And the love that God is and He possesses and He has, He bestows to the believer, to the repentant repentant believer, and the one who has faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so there's this shared love, and fellowship begins with love. It begins with God. Fellowship begins with God. It begins with a choice. Remember Adam and Eve back in the garden? Why did God put that tree? Did God put that tree in the garden there just to mess it up? Well, Satan accused God of putting it there to trick them. That's what he said to them. That's what he said to Eve when he deceived her. But they made a choice. Why did God put that tree in the garden? So that you and I would choose to love him. That's why God put that tree in the garden. So Adam and Eve would, and everyone since Adam and Eve, that we would choose to love God. But with a fallen nature, we don't choose to do that. The Bible teaches us and tells us that if you'll allow me to just instruct in this kind of big word and everything. Have you ever heard the word prevenient grace? Anybody heard that before? I didn't heard it very many times. It was in seminary a long time ago, and I almost forgot about it. Prevenient grace means that God did something for you, to you and to me, to draw us to him before we ever did anything to him to express our faith. In other words, the moving of God worked in your heart and your life to bring us to him before we could ever call upon him out of a heart of repentance and out of a heart of faith. And that is the way of God. That is the work of God. Fellowship begins with God. The nature of fellowship is love. And it's God's love. And it's God's love for us. And then when we meet him through new birth, then we begin to love him. The only way that we really can to love him, because the Spirit of God is in us. So we make the choices. People make choices about fellowship all the time. People choose to cast off people or to go associate with people, whether it's church or not. It can be at school. It can be on the workplace. It can be friends and the people in the neighborhood, wherever it may be. People make choices to associate with some and to disassociate with the others. And so there in the Garden of Eden, it was the tree of knowledge. Eve was deceived and Adam was not in that time. And so we are to walk in love. We are to walk in love as our example. And if you would look with me in your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then 15 and 17. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul writes, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God." There's our standard. There's where we begin. Be imitators of God after being born again. Begin to live like God wants us to. Find out who he is and what he is like. Know Jesus. And then begin to imitate him as beloved children. He says in verse 2, and walk in love. That entire fifth chapter is about walking with God. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and he gave himself up for us as an offering and as a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Then verses 15 and 16 and 17, therefore be careful how you walk. Notice is not as unwise men, but as wise. Remember the foolish man and the wise man. Here again we see it. Paul is admonishing it. Therefore be careful how you walk. Don't be unwise in your walk like foolish men, but be like the wise man who obeys the words and the teachings of Christ. Verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's what God wants for you and me in our lives. So it is love. We are to walk in love at all costs and all things. Let me read this last illustration and we'll close. In the magazine Christianity Today, Don Miller, it was written of Don Miller, Rob Bell, and Brian McLaren. Have any of you heard these names before? They were very popular just here. Even as recently as 3 or 4 years ago, they were all a kind of an original leader of what is called the emerging church, the church trying to fit real good into the culture so that they can get a lot of people to come to their church. They were leading the parade for the emergency church a few years back. Kevin Miller's article in this Christianity Today says, quote, "They've all left the church." 10 years ago, those names, Miller, Bell, and McLaren, were the most influential in American evangelicalism. The emergent church, of course, imploded on itself. It caved in. It is disintegrated. It's completely disintegrated. Why did it disintegrate? Because they all had a personalized vision of Christianity. And there was no point in getting together. There had no purpose. They would come with their lattes and their computers, and they didn't need each other. They all showed up at first with all their computers. It's amazing how fast the emergent church movement disappeared. It disappeared almost as quickly as it came.